Well, over the past few weeks, we've considered Jesus' seven commandments in Matthew chapter 5, where he revealed to us not only the sins of murder and adultery that are apparent on the surface, but also our sins that are beneath the surface, the sins of our words and thoughts, and even our desires. Now, in Matthew 6, Jesus will reveal to us the sins beneath our good works. Yes, you heard that right. The sins beneath our good works. He says if we are doing the right things for the wrong reasons, this too is sin. As Isaiah 64, 6 says, our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Well, Jesus preaches God's law to us for two main reasons. First, so that we will know ourselves as sinners and so that we will know him to be our Savior. When we hear how far short we fall of God's law, we are led to the only justification that is left for us, justification by faith alone. Not a justification by works, but a justification by Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Secondly, Jesus preaches God's law to us because as our Lord, his word shapes us. And by the power of his Spirit, he uses his word to conform us to his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So Jesus' purpose in preaching God's law is both justification by faith alone and also sanctification by Jesus' word and his Spirit dwelling in us. Jesus loves and saves sinners, but thanks be to God, he also changes sinners. And he changes us. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6 together that we might hear Jesus' words and be changed by them. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Jesus says this, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your holy word today, we do pray that we would be convicted of our sins and drawn to see the salvation you provide us in Jesus. We pray also that we would be conformed all the more to the truth of your word and to your will for us. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be drawn to these acts of righteousness as ways of proving ourselves or showing off to others, but that we would do them before you, our God who sees what is done in secret. Build us up today with the reading, hearing, preaching of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're looking at these spiritual disciplines of giving, praying, and fasting. And verse 1 is an introduction to all three of these disciplines. It says that the proper place for each of these disciplines is not before the eyes of others, but before the eyes of God alone. The two are mutually exclusive in this passage. On the one hand, if our acts are before others, we are actors performing on a stage for our audience's applause and for their admission fees, and these will be our only rewards. On the other hand, we are not actors, but children of God in the very presence of our Heavenly Father, trusting and obeying Him. The reward that God offers us in verse 1 for our genuine faith should not primarily be thought of as honor or material blessings correlating to the applause and money earned by the other actors, although our Father may give these gifts to us as well. Rather, the primary reward that our Father offers us, His children, is Himself. There is no greater gift, no greater joy than knowing God as our loving Father. Well, verse 2 moves this general teaching to the specific application of our giving. Jesus commands His followers not to be like the hypocrites who blow their trumpets before their giving, whether giving to the synagogue collection or even when giving to a person on the street begging for help. I've never stopped to think about this before, but I think I'd hate to be the person on the receiving end of the hypocrite's gift in the street. Not only does the hypocrite's trumpet fanfare draw attention to himself and his apparent generosity, but it also draws attention to the person receiving the hypocrite's gift as a means of his greatness. Yes, when you're looking for help, you do want to be noticed by others to some degree. But ultimately, you don't really want to be seen as a wishing well, where people just throw their loose change to you, hoping their lives will be better off for it. If people see you as a wishing well, they might see your need, but they don't see you. Could there be anything more lonely in all the world, where people interact with you and even give you their money, but they don't care about you at all? You know, I think this has happened so often that people give but don't really care, that beggars have become some of the most jaded people in all the world. That's my theory. I think there's a lot of beggars who don't trust people because most of their gifts have come from hypocrites. I think there are a lot of beggars who, frankly, just want to exploit other people because that's how they've always been treated all their life, just as a means to an end. That's my theory anyway. But I invite you to test my theory and see if you can prove it false. Try getting to know just one or two people on the street who are asking for money. See if they're jaded and have trust issues and want to take advantage of you. If not, that's wonderful. And in this case, I'm glad to be wrong. Maybe you'll find a well-adjusted, relatively normal person just going through a hard time. Then see what you can do to help them. Not just materially, but offer your time. Okay. Okay. So I invite you to test this theory and try to get to know just one or two beggars and see whether or not they're jaded and have trust issues, or maybe they're well-adjusted, relatively normal people just facing a hard time. See what you can do to help them. On the other hand, if they are jaded and have trust issues and do want to take advantage of you, consider this. Maybe my theory has proven true so far, but it doesn't have to stay true. Maybe through you, God will begin his work of bringing healing to this person's life, of showing them true love that notices them and cares for them even in the midst of their need. It may not happen over a single coffee and conversation. It may take you sowing hundreds of seeds into this person's life. But hear this, this is the type of work that God calls us to, work that cares for our neighbors. It might sound really impressive to have someone write a $1,000 check or a $10,000 check and give it away to someone on the street who's asking for help. But consider what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, if I give away all I have, but have not love, I gain nothing. Even if you cashed in everything you had and gave it to a single person in need, you might not receive a reward for it at all. Isn't this somewhat startling? Jesus is asking for more from us than just our money, as precious as that is to us. He's asking for our hearts, for our very lives. Well, in verse 2, the hypocrite's show may be impressive to those watching, but the one receiving the hypocrite's gifts ends up just feeling used. He's just a prop in the hypocrite's play that is all about how great the hypocrite is. Hypocrite, by the way, is the Greek word used to describe an actor. And so this imagery I'm using of an actor and his play is quite possibly what would have come to mind for Matthew's first readers, too, as they heard Jesus teaching on this subject. Well, verse 3 says this, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Jesus instructs us not to give to impress others, but with these words, he also instructs us not to be impressed with our own giving either. Giving to impress ourselves or to feel good about ourselves is not all that different from giving to try to impress others. It's still giving that is, hear this, selfish. It's giving that is about oneself and not the recipient, nor God. It's not obeying the great commands of loving God and loving others. It's just a form of loving ourselves and worshiping ourselves. Well, in verse 4, Jesus instructs us to give in secret, knowing that God will see what is done in secret. Giving in secret is giving with the right audience in view, God, not the people around us who might praise us. Giving in secret also can help us take off our eyes off of our own hands and off of ourselves and look to the ones to whom we are helping, to see them truly and to truly care for them. Well, Jesus' teaching on fasting is quite similar to his teaching on giving, so I want to address it first before spending a little bit more time talking about prayer. So look with me, if you would, to verse 16 through 18. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces and their fasting, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus critiques the fasting that is done by the hypocrites. They do it to be noticed. They disfigure their faces, which probably means they abstained from washing and perhaps even supplemented this abstinence by sprinkling ashes on their faces. Providentially, Ash Wednesday is coming up this week, which begins the season of Lent, a season of preparation for the holy celebration of Easter, which is traditionally marked by intentional fasting. In some churches, ashes are literally applied to a person's face, which seems to me to stand in contrast to Jesus' teaching here. Jesus says that when we fast, we should wash our face and carry on as normal before the watching world.
Why? Because our fasting isn't for them. Our fasting is for God. Fasting is worship, only if it's not on stage for others to see, but if it is for the audience of God alone. It's often noted that Jesus says, when you fast, and not if you fast, indicating that he expects his followers to not only give to people in need and to pray to God, but also to observe fasting as a part of their worship of God. In my experience of the church today, the fasting is either not practiced at all, or if it is, fasting is practiced more as a form of dieting, which is limiting our intake of things that are unhealthy, whether that's cutting back on unhealthy levels of sugars or carbs, social media or technology in general. But fasting is different than dieting. It isn't about cutting out things that are wrong for us. We shouldn't wait for fasting to do this. And nor is fasting about cutting out things that are extra. But fasting is about depriving ourselves from things that are needful, chiefly our food. I would describe fasting as embodied prayer. It is a prayer prayed not just with our hearts and minds, but with our whole bodies. Through fasting, we deprive ourselves of food so that our bodily hunger is joined together with our spiritual hunger for God. And the two are strengthened in their unison so that we might hunger all the more for God. This is the purpose of fasting: more clearly seeing God as he is and more earnestly wanting God as our reward. Therefore, if we fast before others, seeking their attention and their applause, we are doing the exact opposite of what fasting actually is: setting our eyes and resting our pleasure more fully on God and not those around us. Well, I invite you to consider fasting this season of Lent, because Jesus' words seem to expect that we, as his followers, will fast from time to time. In addition to giving and fasting, Jesus talks about prayer, which is another act of worship that, if separated from God, is just a performance by actors seeking applause. Let's look again at verses 5 and following. Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not pray like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Again, Jesus uses the word hypocrite or actor to describe these people offering false prayers. They're just play acting. They're not really praying, because they're not praying to God. They're praying to the people around them. Sure, they may address their prayers to God, but their only God is the praise of the people around them. And so all their words are in vain, at least before God. They may earn man's praise, but God says they will receive no reward from him. And remember that when we looked at verse 1, the reward we have primarily in view here is God himself. Jesus says the hypocrites whose prayers never really are to God will never actually be with God or enjoy God. Jesus gives a second example of anti-prayer. Not only do the hypocrites err, but the Gentiles also err in their prayer. The hypocrites pray with the wrong goal, applause. But the Gentiles pray with the wrong means, many words. I think a good example of Gentile prayer comes from 1 Kings 18, where the prophets of the false god Baal pray for hours and hours, from morning to midday. And then they supplement their prayers with afflicting harm upon themselves. The idea is that Baal is reluctant to give them his attention. Human matters are trivial to the pagan deities, so you really have to work hard to get their attention. But Jesus says this: this isn't how we should pray. We shouldn't pray as if God is a reluctant giver that needs to be convinced to help us, or that he is far off or aloof, and we need to work hard to get his attention. And this leads right into Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray, the prayer that we've come to know as the Lord's Prayer, because our Lord Jesus himself taught it to us. Contrary to the prayers of the Gentiles, praying "Our Father in heaven" reminds us that our God is available, not aloof, and is ready to give, not reluctant to give. Furthermore, while the hypocrites pray for applause, praying "Our Father" reminds us what the reward of our prayer truly is: God himself, who loves us and adopts us into his own family. Jesus is the only one who can rightfully teach us to pray "Our Father" because he alone is able to bring us into the family of God. Well, after this opening address, the Lord's Prayer is made up of 6 petitions in 2 groups of 3. The first 3 are all about God and his sovereignty: your name, your kingdom, your will. And the last 3 are all about us and our needs, our bread, our debts, and our temptations. Hallowed be your name is the first petition. Another way we could put this is like this: may your name be seen as and treated as holy. Now, since a person's name represents who they are, this petition is about God being seen as and treated as holy, or as God being treated as God. This is a prayer that God would complete his work of renewing the whole world so that Philippians 2:10 would be fulfilled, which says this: that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's about the glory of God, not our own glory, which is the point of the hypocrite's prayer. The second petition is, your kingdom come. This prayer reflects the truth of Matthew 13:44, which says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. God's kingdom is glorious. And when it fills this world from one end to the other, it will mean that all have bowed the knee to Christ. It will mean that all rival kings and kingdoms have finally been conquered forever. It will mean that the Prince of Peace has taken his throne and consummated his reign, finally ushering in peace into our hearts and our world. The peace our hearts have always longed for and were made for. It will mean the end of both interpersonal conflict and international war. No more nations invading nations, planes bombing cities, people shooting people, as have tragically happened even this week. Even death, the Christian's final enemy, will be overthrown. God's kingdom will bring peace, love, joy, and eternal life for every one of us in Christ. The third petition is, your will be done. This prayer reflects Jesus' own prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus prayed to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. With this prayer, we demonstrate our complete trust in God. We will ask God for what we think is needful and helpful and good, but even as we do so, we submit our prayers to his sovereignty, because we, not merely because of his goodness, but also not merely because of his greatness, his sovereignty, but also because of his goodness, because of his love and care for us. We submit our prayers to his sovereignty because we trust that he knows our needs better than we do. And he can think of solutions to our problems better than we can. And he can provide for us provisions better than we can even think to ask. Now, as it did for Jesus, this prayer might indeed lead us to a cross, but only ever to a cross that gives way to resurrection glory, that makes all we suffered seem as nothing in comparison, and that serves to advance God's goodwill in all the world. Well, with these first three Godward petitions, your name, your kingdom, your will, Jesus teaches us to seek first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33. Then Jesus teaches us to pray for our needs, our bread, our debts, our temptations. Frederick Bruner says these petitions can be thought of as petitions for our past, present, and our future. The first petition in this trio is asking God for our daily bread, to meet our present needs, to sustain our physical lives. Bruner expands on the meaning of this petition. Bread costs money. Money requires work, and work requires good government, good business, and good labor. Thus, when we pray for bread, we are praying at the same time for money and jobs and government, business, labor, good crops, good weather, roads, justice, and for everything economic, political, and social. We can also think of the petition for bread as addressing humanity's first need, as even Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden depended upon God for their food and for their lives. And in a sense, this remains our first need, because it is impossible to have new life in Christ apart from life. Someone who is literally and physically dead cannot hear and believe the gospel. But though bread may be our first need, it is not our most important need. And so the center petition, the middle petition of these three, the very heart of our prayers for ourselves, is not just about our needs as creatures, but as our needs as fallen creatures. That is, our need for forgiveness. In Matthew, Jesus says that we need forgiven of our debts. These debts are our deficiencies, all the ways we've fallen short of God's standards. Jesus teaches us to pray that God would forgive our debts. Now, just as Jesus is the only one who can rightfully teach us to pray our Father because he himself makes us part of God's family, so too, Jesus is the only one who can rightfully teach us to pray, forgive us our debts, because he is the one who paid them for us. He died on the cross to wipe out our debts, to eliminate the distance between us and God, and to reconcile us to God now and forever. Well, God's amazing forgiveness of our sins overflows into our own forgiveness of those who sin against us. Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. This teaches us another of our great needs in life. Not only do we need to be forgiven, but we need to forgive others. Holding grudges, holding others' sins against them, destroys us just as quickly as any of our other sins against others. Let me say that again. Unforgiveness corrupts us just as much as any of our other sins. Our forgiveness of others is the only part in the Lord's Prayer that focuses in on our actions instead of the actions of our Lord. Therefore, forgiving others is highlighted as something of utmost importance for us to do. Brian Webster, the interim pastor who preceded me here at Crossroads, highlighted this every time he introduced the Lord's table, saying that the Lord's table is only for those who are offering forgiveness to others. I say this more generally, saying that the Lord's table is only open to those who are walking in a lifestyle of repentance from our sins. But Brian's highlighting the sin of unforgiveness certainly is merited based on the teaching and emphasis of Scripture, even as we see here in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6. Well, in addition to being the only part of the Lord's Prayer that highlights our action, our forgiveness of others is the only part of the Lord's Prayer on which Jesus gives further commentary after teaching the prayer. Let's look again at verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. On the surface, this seems to teach that our forgiveness of others is a condition of God's forgiveness of us. It seems to teach that the reformers, whom we greatly revere and respect, got it wrong. It's not salvation by faith alone, but salvation by faith and forgiveness of others. Well, here we must remember the principle that we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And the clear teaching of the whole counsel of Scripture is that salvation is indeed by faith alone. And our forebearers got it right. Consider Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not by works, so that no one can boast. Well, if salvation is by faith alone, then what is Jesus saying in these verses? First, although forgiveness, our forgiveness of others, is not the basis of our salvation, it is nonetheless a necessary outworking of our faith. If we have been forgiven by God and tasted his mercy, then we will be merciful toward others. So forgiveness is necessary. But it's not necessary, but it is a necessary response to our salvation, not a necessary basis to our salvation. If we contribute anything at all to our salvation, then we can no longer say that we are saved by grace. Or as Joe Huggins recently put it in our adult Sunday school class, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is our sin that makes our salvation necessary. Well, secondly, let's remember that Peter teaches that our sins can hinder our prayer life. We see that in 1 Peter 3:7. So if we are withholding forgiveness from others, we are not walking in step with God. And we cannot enjoy the full fellowship with him that we are meant for until we forgive others. When we withhold our forgiveness from others, we are like Adam and Eve hiding from God in the Garden of Eden. Our fellowship is broken, and it needs to be restored. If God, our Father, truly is our great reward, not just in the life to come, but even now in this life too, then our relationship with him is everything to us. And we will pursue being reconciled to him, even if it means we have to forgive those grudges that we hold on to so tightly. Well, the last petition in the prayer is that God would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This turns from matters of the past, our debts, to matters of the future, overcoming temptation. Bruner writes, "We rarely feel real when we only ask to be forgiven. We feel real only when we ask that we might not fall into the same faults again." Now, although the devil tempts us and God tempts us, and these trials can be used by God for our good, to grow us, Jesus teaches that we shouldn't pray for God to multiply our temptations. Bruner explains it like this. This is a recognition that we are not the hero of the story. We don't say, "Bring on the enemy and his attacks because I've got this covered. I will prevail." We say, "God, help me. God, deliver me from evil." Because we recognize that God is the hero of the story. We see ourselves rightly when we see ourselves humbly, as people who are dependent upon God, even for the strength to overcome each temptation that comes our way. Consider what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." How do we overcome our temptations? This is only possible because of two things. First, God spares us from every temptation that is too hard from us. Let that sink in. Secondly, for every temptation he allows us to face, he always gives us a way out. Every time. Isn't this amazing? That God so sovereignly attends every detail of our lives. Anyway, God is clearly the hero of the Lord's Prayer. And so we ask him not to let us be tempted beyond our ability and to provide a way of escape. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. With the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us not to pray for our own applause like the hypocrites, but for God's glory, that his name will be hallowed and his kingdom come, and that his will be done. And Jesus teaches us to pray not by our own strength, by the Gentiles, but to pray for the gracious provision of our Heavenly Father, for our daily bread, for our forgiveness, and for our deliverance from evil. Well, today we've heard Jesus' words on the disciplines of giving, prayer, and fasting. And his assessment is this, that sin lurks even in our good works. If sin is in our hearts and minds and words and deeds and even under the surface of our good deeds, then we must give up the illusion that we can somehow save ourselves. The hypocrites are the ones who think they can save themselves and be the hero of the story. But when we hear Jesus' words and believe him, we must say, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And thanks be to God, we have the Savior we need, the hero we need, in our Lord Jesus Christ, who completely saves us from all our sins. Moreover, having been saved from our sins, we are then empowered by the Holy Spirit living inside us, that we have new ability to obey Jesus' teaching all the more and be conformed to God's holy will for us. Well, let's pray. Well, actually, to close in prayer, I want to invite us to pray the Lord's Prayer together using the words from the text in the ESV, and I'll add the extended version, which in my Bible's in the footnotes. So let's pray using the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.